report of it wasn't found in the Winnipeg Free Press, but in Matthew's Gospel, where you should be right now. And I want us to read together the first 9 verses. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and they sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" So my text today and the title of my message is in verse 5. "Behold, your king is coming to you." Now that was the message of God to the Jews at the beginning of that first Holy Week. Jerusalem, your king is coming to you. He was promised. You have waited. And now it's your time. Behold, your king is coming to you. But how does he come? What I want us to do is to look at this passage again in a little bit more detail, and I want to draw out 3 ways in which the king came to Jerusalem. And let's allow them to minister to us. For as he came to them, then, so he comes to us now. Well, the first is in verse 4. There it says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet." This shows, first of all, that our king comes to us in faithfulness. Let's say that together. Our king comes to us in faithfulness. Now, the words of our text were actually first written by the prophet Zechariah, almost 500 years before. In fact, they were just one of 300, more than 300 actually, Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, which touched on every aspect of his life. From the place of his birth, to who his mother would be, to the name of his hometown, to the nature of his ministry, to the mode of his death, to the reality of his resurrection. The Old Testament is punctuated with promise after promise of his coming. That said, though, just before he was born, the Jews complained that for 4 centuries there'd been silence, and they felt that God had abandoned them, that the heavens seemed as brass, that the Spirit had not moved, that no prophetic voice had been heard, and they thought that God was inactive. But then one day, the angel appeared, the virgin conceived, the baby was born, the brokenhearted were healed, blind eyes were opened, the poor received the good news. One after another of the promises of Jesus started to be fulfilled. And by the time he came riding into Jerusalem on his donkey, it was clear that God was keeping his word. He was clear that God is faithful in all his words, as Psalm 145, verse 13 says. Now let's press pause. Because if he was faithful then, he'll be faithful now. If he kept that promise, he will keep every promise. Scholars tell us that there are over 7,000 different promises in the Bible. And then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is what Paul says. He says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ. In other words, you and me, because of Jesus, can claim every promise that there is in the Bible, whether it was given to Israel or to the church. Maybe it would be good to remind us of some of them. There's Hebrews 13, verse 5, which says, I will never leave you or forsake you, the promise of his presence. There's Mark 6, 23, which says, whatsoever you ask me, I will give you. That's the promise of answered prayer. Paul's words to the Philippians, my God shall supply all your needs according to his glory, according to his riches of glory in Christ Jesus. That's the promise of provision. And then Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. That's the promise of protection. The reason for all these promises, Jeremiah 29, 11, I know the plans I have for you, for good and not harm, to give you a hope and a future, the promise of blessing. Now, whenever we read a promise in the scripture, underline it in your Bible, highlight it, write it down in your journal, maybe make a list, because every one of those promises you and I can claim because they have their yes and amen in Jesus and because our God is faithful. One of those promises was the promise of answered prayer. Now, I may have told you this before, but forgive me if I'm repeating myself, but it's a really good testimony. Some of you may know that Val and I were estranged from our daughter and grandson for a number of years. It happened at the end of 2015, and the years that followed were some of the most disappointing and painful in our lives. We seemed helpless to make anything better. We tried a number of times, but all our efforts seemed to make things worse, not better. And so we decided that the best strategy was to give it to God and simply to pray, which we did. We claimed some of the promises of God. We claimed Psalm 91, verse 15, when we call out, he will answer. We reminded him that he would turn the hearts of the children of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, out of Malachi 4, 6. And that he would bring about reconciliation, having made peace through the blood of his cross. For 7 years we prayed that God would do these things. Seemingly nothing was happening. But you know what the truth is? When we pray, something always happens. Whether we feel it or not, whether we see it or not, something's happening. And God is always working when we invite him into those situations that seem so unyielding and so difficult. Well, 2 years ago, as May, we got back in touch. And this time, we met and reconciliation happened. God was faithful to hear our prayer and faithful to answer. And then we learned that our little grandson, who was 10 then, had been praying also for years that God would allow him to see his papa and grandma again. God was faithful to us, and he was faithful to him. And he'll be faithful to you. If you are seeking God for something and nothing seems to be happening, keep on believing. Keep on asking. Keep on praying. Keep on knocking at that door, because your King is coming to you in faithfulness. God always comes to us. Now, sometimes he doesn't come in the way we'd like him to, or even the way we expect him to. He might not come at the time we want. In fact, his clock and ours are rarely in the same time zone. But he does come at the right time. He may not come in the way we want him to come. For example, the Jews were looking for Messiah to be a military ruler, riding on a white horse with his sword drawn, putting down the enemies of the Jews. But when he actually came, he was riding a donkey, and the sword was the word of his mouth. So it may not be how we want him to come, but it will always be the way that he should come. Because Zechariah goes on to say, behold, your King comes to you righteous, always in the right way, and bringing salvation. That leads us to our second point. Our King comes to us in faithfulness, but now our King comes to us bringing salvation. This crowd called out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. We were singing that in some of our worship songs a few minutes ago. Hosanna is a Hebrew word that means please save us. Jesus entered Jerusalem as part of a grand procession. The pilgrims were coming up to that city for the festival of Passover. And they were bringing with them the lambs that would be offered. Some of them were being held under strong arms. Some of them were being carried across broad shoulders. Some were being guided on tethers. Others were in small flocks. But however they were coming, the lambs were coming into the city to be offered. The worshippers were bringing their lambs. And for those with eyes to see, God too was bringing his lamb. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is portrayed as the Lamb of God. He was born in Bethlehem, the very town where sacrificial flocks were raised for the altars of Jerusalem. He was presented to the world by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God. Months before, Jesus told his disciples, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom here means a price of redemption. It means the cost of atonement. It described a substitutory sacrifice that turned away wrath by removing guilt. And just days before he went into the city, Jesus said, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, and they will deliver him up to the Gentiles. That phrase, deliver him up, is a cultic phrase. It's one from the temple, and it means to offer a sacrifice. In John's gospel, Jesus dies at 3 PM, the hour of the evening sacrifice, and he's being crucified on the cross when the Passover lambs are being offered in the temple. And so these two things are held in juxtaposition for everybody to understand that just as the Hebrew priests were offering their Passover for another year. God was offering his Passover once and for all time, not just for the families of Hebrews, but for all people. Jesus didn't die because Caiaphas plotted, or Pilate buckled, or Judas betrayed. He died because God willed and planned that from before the foundation of the earth. The cross was not an execution. It was not a miscarriage of justice. It was not an act of martyrdom. It was a sacrifice to take away sin. God offering himself to save us from himself. Behold, your king comes to you, righteous and bringing salvation. And he's been doing that for the last 2,000 years, coming into different situations, bringing salvation with him. Back in 1994, in the African country of Rwanda, there was a horrible genocide that lasted for 3 months and claimed over 800,000 lives. Bands of militia roamed the countryside. I had the privilege of visiting Rwanda years after this had taken place, and people were still talking about it. One would-be victim at that time was my friend, Shadrach. He was a high school teacher. He was driving outside the capital city one day, and a band of militia stopped his jeep. They examined his papers, and because he belonged to the wrong people group, the leader of the gang said, "We're going to kill you right now on the spot." At that moment, a strange thought came into Shadrach's mind that he acted on. And he said, "Well, if you're going to kill me right now, can I sing you a gospel song? I've got my guitar in my vehicle." And to his surprise, the leader said, "Yes, you can sing us a gospel song." So he got his guitar out and started strumming and sang a chorus. And as he's worshiping the Lord, he sees tears begin to come down some of these militiamen's faces. And then when he'd finished, one of them said, "Sing another." And so he sang another. And as he's worshiping God, the presence of the Lord falls on this group, and some of them start kneeling on the floor. After a number of minutes, the presence of God comes into that group. He led many of them to Christ. And instead of them killing him, he planted a church with them. Because the king comes, bringing salvation. In our lifetime, we have seen more people saved than in the previous 2,000 years of church history. And sometimes that's happened in former strongholds of the enemy. The king came and is coming in the nation of Iran, the Islamic Republic of Iran. When Iran became such in 1979, there were less than 500 Christians there. But according to Operation World, today there's over 1 million Christians. The king came also to communist China. According to Boston University School of Theology, over the last 40 years, the church has exploded 10,000% in communist China and now represents the largest numerical revival in all of church history, because the king came there bringing salvation. And in Indonesia, the authorities have stopped publishing records of people leaving Islam to become Christians. But Charisma News said that 2 million Muslims a year are converting to Christ because he is coming to them, bringing salvation. You know, that word salvation, we often think of it just in spiritual terms, and that's its primary meaning. But it also has a physical application. In fact, 2 weeks ago, we had a testimony in our church. Let me tell it to you. One of the ladies in our church stood up and said that 6 months prior, two young boys came from Malaysia to stay in the home of her son and his wife. Now, one of these kids was mute. He couldn't speak at all. And so Sally, that's the church member, the grandma, as it were, to this kid, although they weren't related, the grandma figure, took an interest in him. She took him to a speech therapist, and the speech therapist just shook his head and said, this kid probably will never speak. His situation is so grim. But Sally wasn't stalled. And so she took him to prayer meetings. He was prayed for. And in fact, one prayer meeting was specially to pray for the sick. She took him to that. He got prayer from visiting preachers. Nothing seemed to happen. But a few days later, he started to talk. And since then, they couldn't shut him up. So he went from being mute to being a chatterbox, because your king is coming to you, bringing salvation, the physical aspect of salvation. God is such a good God. And this morning, he can come to us, bringing both the spiritual and the physical aspect of salvation. And if you need physical healing, we want to pray for you today. Now, a third aspect, our King comes to us in faithfulness. He comes to us bringing salvation. And thirdly, he comes to us in sovereign control. You know, woven into the details of our story, those verses that we read, is proof that Jesus is in control of all the events that were taking place. He isn't a victim riding into an ambush. He's a sovereign who is in charge of everything that's going to take place. He comes fulfilling prophecy. Matthew calls him a king. The crowd shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," a royal title meaning Lord. What's more, he's sovereign over the creation. I don't know if you noticed the detail, but he came riding on a donkey with a colt. Now, they are very possessive mothers. You go anywhere near the baby of a donkey and they get very aggressive. And this donkey, according to Luke, was one on which no one had ridden. But instead of bucking and biting, when it recognized the Lord of creation, it meekly submitted. Never be in a shadow of doubt, brothers and sisters. The Bible teaches that God is always in control. R.C. Sproul says, "In God's universe, there's not a single maverick molecule. God is always in control of every circumstance and every situation." The Bible teaches that so clearly. The Old Testament teaches that truth. Psalm 29 says, "The Lord sits enthroned above the flood and is king forever." Whatever your flood is, the Lord is reigning over it. The Chronicle writes, "You are ruler of everything. Power and might are in your hands." Not in the hands of circumstances, not in the hands of bosses, not in the hands of doctors, not in the hands of anybody that's against us, but is in his hands. Again, Job says, you can do anything and no plan of yours can be thwarted. He is in control. The New Testament teaches this. Paul tells the Ephesians, God works all things according to the purpose of his will. To the Romans, he writes, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And in Philippians 2, we know that God has given him a name that's above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. The knee of disease, the knee of poverty, the knee of adverse circumstances. They all have to bow to this sovereign who is in control. When the disciples ran into the storm, they woke him up and Jesus took control. When Jesus and Peter received a surprise tax bill, he was in control and told him to fish and find a coin for the exact amount in the fish's mouth. And when the wine ran out, he was in control and he turned 180 gallons of water into 180 gallons of the best wine they'd ever tasted. And he still exercises sovereign control over every circumstance. Let me tell you about a little friend of mine called Elizabeth. Elizabeth lives in Thunder Bay, and she was born with a heart defect. And the doctors prescribed a course of difficult and complicated surgeries to correct her situation. She was just 3 months old when this process started. And the first procedure was to measure all the pressures that were going on in her heart so that the doctors would have an accurate picture of how to proceed. And so they went in and they stented open her PDA duct. Now, the PDA duct is a special duct in the heart of a baby that at birth closes so that the baby can independently circulate its blood. It's just a miracle of God's creative genius. How this thing is open as long as the child's in the womb. The minute the child's born, it closes so it can be independent. But the doctors needed to artificially open it to do some measurements with a wire that they sent through to pick up data. What they didn't know was as they were withdrawing this wire, they disturbed the stent and the duct closed. That meant unoxygenated blood was going to her brain for 15 minutes. The situation was realized, it was corrected, but humanly speaking, it was too late. The next morning, Mum is in the ICU with this little baby. And this disheveled figure comes to the door of the room. And as she looks at this figure, puzzling, what's he doing here? She recognizes it as the surgeon from the day before who'd conducted the procedure. And he said, what are you doing? She said, I'm feeding my baby. He said, she's okay. She's absolutely fine. He thought she was a vegetable. He knew it was on his watch. And he'd gone on a bender. So distraught was he. That's why he was all disheveled. But the truth of the matter was that there was a greater physician in the OR. And when this, and I'm sure a very good and accomplished doctor, made a mistake that should have ruined this kid's life, the great physician, the one who is in absolute control, said, no, I overrule that. And by a miracle, her brain was intact. In fact, here's a picture of her. There she is. She should have been a vegetable. But because he comes to us in sovereign control, he said no. You know, when circumstances seem out of control, remember these words of the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillar on which you can lay your head. Or take the advice of Corrie ten Boom, who used to say, when you go through a tunnel, don't try and jump off the train, but sit tight and trust the engineer to bring you safely through. He knows what he's doing. Maybe we could put that in a more modern parlance and say, when you hit turbulence, don't try and leave the plane. Fasten your seatbelt and trust the pilot to bring you safely through, because he knows what he's doing. Behold, your king comes to you. How? In faithfulness, keeping his promise. Bringing salvation, both spiritual and physical. And in sovereign control of every part of our lives. Val, why don't you come? As Val's coming, and Michaela, why don't we just bow our heads? Why don't we respond in our own hearts to this word? Maybe there's situations in your life that seem out of control. But the Bible tells us that the Lord is reigning over the flood. He's working all things for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. He is working all things according to the purpose, to the counsel of his will. And that means that circumstance that you are holding before him now. Maybe there are people in your life who you need him to come bringing salvation. Might be a family member, a spouse, a child. Let's hold them up before him. Lord, I want to thank you that you still come to us so gentle, humble, riding on a donkey. You don't come galloping into our lives, but you do come bringing salvation in faithfulness and sovereign power. And we pray now that that would rest in our hearts, and that we would put our trust in these things, these truths. Let your word take root in us. We thank you and we bless you for who you are and for all that you do in our lives for your glory and our good.